If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to do a Christmas story as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 14. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this morning. We thank You for giving us an opportunity to be able to study Your Word. We ask, God, that You would be with us. Prepare our hearts. Hide me, Lord, behind Your cross. Speak to me and through me for the furtherance of Your kingdom and for the needs of Your people. We commit ourselves this morning into Your hands and offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So before we go into the study of the Word, some background business first. So the birth of Jesus is recorded in three of the four Gospels. So Matthew and Luke do the most. They have two whole chapters recording the event. Mark doesn't mention it at all. And John alludes to it in the verse that we just read. That's it. And we're going to look at the birth of Jesus as recorded by John. Okay? And what's interesting also is, how many times do you think it is mentioned that the early church celebrated the birth of Jesus? How many times do you think?
None.
Zero. Yeah. None. None. You have to ask the question, why? There is no record in anywhere in the Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament that the early church ever celebrated the birth of Jesus. We're going to look at why shortly. Okay, so John, when he was writing his book, the opening lines of the Gospel of John, we all know this, the opening lines go, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how he starts out writing his book, correct? And then when we come down to verse 14, we just read that. He mentions that the Word becomes flesh and dwells among mankind, among humans. And that they, that is the disciples, have seen his glory. So John is clearly talking about Jesus as being the Word of God, right? So for Jesus to become flesh, what has to happen? He was with God in the beginning. That's what verse 1 says. And so for Jesus to become flesh and bones, like human being, he has to leave his Father, leave the triune dwelling place where God is, to come down to be with us in human form. So Jesus came from the Father. He left the Father to be with us, right? So my question to you is, if we want to be like Jesus, we have to leave too. Right? What do we have to leave? Who is our Father? Who is our Father? You see, all of us, when we are born, no matter what the circumstances, we are born under what? We are born under the power of sin. And who is our spiritual father? Under the power of sin, Satan. That's right, he's our Father. Yeah. Let's read what Jesus says to the Pharisees. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44. He was pretty mad. And he starts to, he's very angry. And here he goes. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." How about that, huh? That's our Father, whether we like it or not. That was our Father, I should say, right? So when we start out as children born, we are children of sin with devil as our spiritual father. All of us. All of us. But when our eyes are open to the gospel, right? We have that choice to leave our devilish father. Right? And then be born again into the family of God, having the Heavenly Father as our Father. So the first point I want to make, like John mentions here, was Jesus was born so that I can be born again into His family. Right? Jesus was born so that I can be born again into His family. So the Word became flesh. Now let's look at that birthday. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke records the birthday of Jesus, if you didn't know that already. We're going to begin at verse 26. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, starting at 26. In the sixth month, okay, here's a date right there. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 28. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So the angel here is visiting a girl called Mary, okay, in a specific period of time, the sixth month of what? The Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar begins with the month of Nisan, and contrary to popular belief, the next month is not Toyota and then Honda. Okay? It's different. Right. So the first month of their year, lunar calendar, 28 days, Nisan, falls around April, March, April, our Roman calendar. Okay? So according to this verse, in the sixth month, so you count 6 months forward, give or take, right? Few days, you end up with what? September, October. That's the visitation of Mary. When Gabriel shows up at Mary's house door and says, "You are going to be the mother of Jesus. You are going to conceive." Starting point. 9 month gestation. Add the months up. Starting from September/October. You count 9 months. You end with a June-July birthday. Go figure. Crystal clear. There's no ambiguity. So you might ask the question, well, what happened on 25th December? Where'd that come from? That you have to thank the Emperor Constantine. When he nationalized the religion, right, what happened? Pagan priests who were just yesterday worshipping Roman gods overnight became Christian priests. Old habits die hard. So they brought with them everything, all their baggage, to Christianity. Every Roman festival had now a Christian name and link, including the 25th of December. Not even the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s and 1600s fixed that error. Okay? But they had bigger things that they fixed, which is good. That's one reason why we don't see any reference to the celebration of Christmas Day, 25th, in the early church history or anywhere else in the New Testament. There's a second and more important reason why there's no reference to Christmas Day or the birth of Christ being celebrated by the early church. And that is because of the words of Jesus himself regarding the main purpose of why he came. He kept on repeating, if you recall, whenever he was talking to his disciples, whenever he was talking to his people, he keeps repeating the purpose for why he comes. And all four Gospels record that. And you would have seen this before. I'm going to read a couple of these. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Right? That's in John's Gospel, as well as Matthew, as well as Mark and Luke. Okay? And again in John chapter 5, he says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." It was always about the Father's will. John's Gospel, chapter 6. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So you have to ask the question, what in the world is God's will for Jesus? And you know the answer to that. For God so loved the world, that what did he do? He willed that who should die? His Son should die for the whole world. And we memorize that verse from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. So the will of the Father was that Jesus should die. That was the main focus of his life. Right? The main purpose of why he came down from the Father to be born as a man. Okay? Now here's another one. I'm going to read now John's Gospel chapter 6 verse 38 onwards. John's Gospel chapter 6 verse 38 onwards here. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." That's the purpose right there. "And I will raise him or her up on that last day." So for Jesus, it was very clear the purpose of his life was salvation. Salvation for you and me. Whoever believes on him is what Jesus says. Him or her, I will raise up on the last day. What last day? What day is that? We talk about the rapture. Yes, that's the last day for this race, for this human. Because after that point, the clock is forward. Millennium rule. Right? That's the last day he's talking about. So Jesus was always focused on saving us for himself. Saving us for himself. So Christ now being born on this earth really was all about his death, because it was only his death through which we can be raised on that last day. It also means that for us humans, death isn't the end anymore. It's just the beginning of an eternal life. How marvelous is that, huh? That's why the entire focus of the early church was always on the death, burial, and resurrection. On the third day, he rose again. So what do? To remember that, to commemorate that, they started gathering together on which day? Not Thursday, not Friday, not Sabbath day. Sunday, the Lord's day. That's why we keep doing it on the Lord's day. Sunday. If you're asking the question, why not meet on Monday? That's the reason why. Because Jesus rose on Sunday. So they continued to meet on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, to commemorate his resurrection, reminding us that one day we too will rise up like him. We will be like him. So too for us believers, if for Jesus, his whole focus, sharp focus was on his death as he lived. He was always looking forward to that in anticipation. So too for us, our own death and resurrection should be the main focus of my life. The main focus of my life. Because we want to be like Jesus, right? What would Jesus do? That's what we should be doing too. So Jesus, the Word, became flesh. What does that mean? It's not just simply being born as a baby. There's a lot more packed into it. So we know he left his heavenly Father. Okay, we know that. He took on what we would call a carbon based life form. Why? What form is God in? He's a spirit. Yes. So Jesus left that heavenly boat, the triune boat of God, to come down and take on flesh, muscle, bones, and all the body systems that we associate with being a human being. But what does this really mean? Philippians chapter 2. Paul talks about this. Paul alludes to this. It's a hard concept to grasp, but Paul mentions it in the book of Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. Jesus, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, that's that spiritual form we talked about just now, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to grab. He didn't want to do that. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men, mankind, or being human. Being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, what does this mean? So, Jesus had to give up something to be a human being. What did he give up? His divine prerogative. He was fully God while he was walking on the earth, but he didn't grasp that power which he could have rightfully. He let it go. That's what Paul's saying here. He did not count it equality with God. God the Father, God the Son. He didn't count it. He could have, so he's right, but he didn't grab it while he walked in human form. He was fully man and fully God at the same time. Hard to wrap your head around that. That's the word we say. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of all the Godhead that was rightfully his, and taking on the form of really foolish carbon, flesh and blood. Now, in John's Gospel, he says, okay, the Word became flesh. And then what does it say? The Word dwelt among us. Right? He dwelt among us. And so what does that mean? It means Jesus experienced life as we do. Right? As a human being. So what is our life experience? We are born, we have a life, and then we die. Those are your three bookends or three markers for human life. Very short. Brevity is human life. You're born, all of us are, right? We have a life, and then we die. That's it. Not much else. Yeah, you get a few things in between, but nothing that you can take with you. Nothing that you can take with you. The writer to the Hebrews justifies why God had to do it this way. He says to offer Jesus as a perfect sacrifice. Because he says he being in human form was tempted just like you and me, but yet was found without sin. So Jesus experienced the full life of what a human would, with all its ups and downs. So that no tongue can ever wag and say, well, no, you really don't know what it means to be a human, God. Oh, yes, I do. The perfect sacrifice. Right? In Hebrews, he says, it is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. Right? And Jesus subjected himself to the death rule as well. All of us follow that rule if the Lord tarries for rapture. If we don't taste death, that is. But if not, all of us are going to die, including Jesus. Now for Jesus, it was a little different. God placed on him what? All of the world's past, present, and future sins. You see, it's interesting if you stop and think about it. Only humans die. Stop and think for it. God doesn't die. Angels, good or bad, they don't die. only humans die. After that, we have a spirit that's going to live for eternity with or without fellowship with God. Now, where my spirit and your spirit ends up spending eternity is entirely dependent on this short brevity of life. That's how that works. Doesn't happen for angels or any other created being, only humans. Not even animals. Because they are not made in the image of God. We are. Right? And so the spirit gets to live for eternity. Our spirit, the human spirit, gets to live for eternity, and we get to choose in our life, in our earthly life. That's why life is so important. That's why the Judeo-Christian worldview places so much importance on human life. You know, I teach biology all the time, right, for a living. And in my world, so to speak, we always teach that the weak have to be culled, right? When you go fishing, you want redfish. You don't want the weak redfish. You want them to be gone. You want a strong gene pool, right? The strongest. You have a herd of deer that you want to shoot. You don't want the weak. You want that herd to be strong. And in biology, that's what we want. Oh, we want those weak ones to get out of the way, to die and be gone. But yet, do you realize the entire healthcare industry is working to keep the weak, the sick, the ones with glasses, alive.
So
they can make money. That's an aside. Jeffrey's not here, so that's all right. Why is that? Because of this. We have one life. It's so important how we choose that life. Because what we choose in this life is going to determine where my spirit's going to spend the rest of eternity. All I have to do is accept that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin. I was talking to Brother Tony the other day. The bar is so low. It's not a high bar. Think about it. It is so low. Practically, you can walk over it. Is that you can't get under it. You're going to go over it. So low. All you got to do is what? Jesus says, hey, I died for your sin. I paid the penalty for your rottenness. Nothing else to it. Just accept that. And you'll be a child of God. That's it? Yeah. No pilgrimage? No pilgrimage. No giving alms and tithes and doing all these things? No. No going on your knees to a mountaintop temple? No. None of that. He paid the death penalty price for your sin and mine. So the second point I want to make today is Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice on my behalf so that I can have eternal life. Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice on my behalf so that I can have eternal life. Okay, so Jesus, the Word, becomes flesh, okay, was born as a baby, lived a life, dwelt among humans. And then John goes on to say in that verse 14 that we say, we have seen his glory. That's the third thing here. So there's 3 points today. So we saw how Jesus became flesh. We saw why he dwelt among us. And now we're going to look at, we beheld his glory. What does that mean? We're not going to define the glory of God today. However, we will attempt to recognize the glory of God. I'm going to allude to or share with you 2 examples of the glory of God and its association with men from the Bible, as recorded here. And you remember this one already. The first one is Moses, very easy. Moses went up the mountain, correct, to meet with God, and God gave him the Ten Commandments, all the laws and statutes. How long was he there? 40 days, long time, okay? And then by the time he came down, it was all a total mess downstairs, right? When he came down, but that's a different story. But when he was up there, he spent time in the presence of God. And when he came, and the only time it's mentioned is in Exodus chapter 34. When he came down, what happened? What was something remarkable? Yeah, golden calf and all that we know, but there was something else that was very remarkable. When he came down, leaving the presence of God, that's right, his face was radiant. God rubbed off on Moses. And it was so bright that he had to wear a veil, right? So that, because the Israelites were frightened, deadly from Moses, I can't see you, don't come near me. Aaron too, it's recorded. So he had to wear a veil. Moses was in the presence of God, and that rubbed off on him. The second example is found in Acts, and I want to share. Stephen. Remember Stephen? So in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, the life of Stephen is recorded. And Stephen was one of the brothers that was chosen by the disciple, laid hands on, and he was commissioned to do ministry. Okay? And it's recorded that Stephen was very powerful in what he said. Verse 8 here, chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Okay? And he was proclaiming Jesus. And of course, the scribes would have none of it, the Pharisees, that is. So they dragged him before court, right? And they drummed up a charge of blasphemy, saying, well, he's talking about this dude, Jesus, who's going to break down the temple and, you know, upside down, make the laws upside down and all that. Oh, that's blasphemy. Off with his head. Okay? And then we see in the last verse of chapter 6, verse 15. Okay, so he's in the trial room here. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Something rubbed off on Stephen. And it was very clear for those who were looking at him. Now, granted, the end result of that was they stoned him to death, yes, sure. But the glory of God was present not only in Stephen's powerful preaching and his miraculous signs, but actually physically on his face, just like it was on Moses. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, alludes to that glory of Moses. We're not going to look there, but it's a lengthy chapter. And he summarizes it. He was comparing the old covenant that was given to Moses and the new covenant that came through Jesus Christ, through Jesus' sacrifice. And one of the things that he mentions in comparison is he's saying, when the law was given, okay, as long as, and it goes back to Moses, as long as one is present, one is in the presence of God, we get to experience that glory. But in Jesus, he says that, because his sacrifice was perfect, and you don't need to do any more sacrifice, we are made right with God. We can go into his presence anytime, which also means it can be 24/7, which also then means the glory of God can rub off on us as well. Right? What do people see in you and me? Do they see the work of salvation in our life? Do they recognize the glory of God in our words, in our lifestyle? Or more practically, how does the glory of God come to rest on an individual? Have you ever thought about that? How does that happen? In my line of work, I work with dead animals. Sometimes, okay? We have labs and we have to do dissection, right? We've got to dissect dead animals. Okay? And these animals are soaked in chemicals, preservatives, right? And they smell real bad. The longer I spend time teaching in the lab, the more I smell like the lab. You with me? Yeah, you know exactly what it means, right? The longer I spend with the dissecting animal, the more I smell like it. It's just like if you were to work in a chocolate factory, you're going to smell like a chocolate. If you work in a perfume factory, you're going to be fragrant. If you work with God in His kingdom, you're going to smell like God. His glory is going to rub off on you. That's the essence of the glory of God. It's not that we have to go looking for God's glory. No, you go looking for God and His glory rubs off on us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All these things. In that particular context, he was talking about material benefits, but that includes the presence of God. When we spend time, as you saw in Moses' case, as well as Stephen's case, when we are in the power of God working and living our life out through the power of the Spirit, the glory of God abides on the individual. Moses and Stephen's lives were marked as lives spent in close commune with God, right? There was no doubt that these individuals were followers of God, for sure. Hence, the glory of God rubbed off on them. So the glory of God will also be seen in our lives when we spend time with Him doing His will for our lives. And Jesus alludes to this. What did Jesus say about following Him and spending time with Him? I'm going to read for you here Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 23. And He said to all, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow Me." So as a follower of Jesus, what am I supposed to do? There are two parts to this. Deny myself, take up the cross. Only then can I follow Jesus. Right? Two things. And we're going to see both of those. Why are we seeing those things? Because remember, if you want the smell of God to rub off on you, you got to be with God doing His work, part of His kingdom building project. This is why it is. And how do you do that? Well, you got to follow Jesus. That's where we're going with this. Right? The last part of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, was, "We saw His glory," and we're going to chase after how does the glory of God reside on an individual. Correct? All right. So when faced with options, now let me preface this. So we humans have what we describe in science as a natural instinct of self-preservation. In that respect, we are same as animals. Animals also have a very, very strong drive for self-preservation, right? They don't just run off a cliff or down a steep mountainside and into the ocean to drown themselves unless they are possessed with demons.
Yeah.
Right? Matthew's Gospel. Remember that? The swine, Jesus takes out demons from a demon-possessed man, and the demons are legion, hundreds of those, and the legion of demons says, "Hey, don't leave us like this, send us into those animals." You'll never see swine running off a steep cliff into the mountain unless they were possessed. Why? Because animals, like humans, possess the instinct of self-preservation. In this aspect, we're no different than animals. Now, Jesus, when He says, "If anyone will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross," is actually contrary to self-preservation, if you stop it naturally speaking, right? So what is Jesus appealing to? He's appealing to the image of God in us. The image of God in us. Therefore, we have the capacity as humans, only humans do this, to go against biological, natural self-preservation. That's why you find people, when they have a conviction, they'll stand. Even if it means, "Kill me, I don't care. This is what I believe." Right? Because He has built in us his image that can go against natural biological self-preservation. Also means that when I'm in a buffet line, I have the spirit of self-control telling me, no, I think that's, now you should quit. Right? That's what it means. Self-preservation says, oh, come on, man, gorge all you can. This isn't your chance. You paid, you know, your $10, get your $20 worth. Right? And then that spirit of self-control says, no, Raj, not. That's good enough. So I have to go against my biological urge to gorge. Yeah? Or when I get a bodily urge to indulge in behavior that's perfectly legal but morally questionable, right? My spirit or conscience cautions me to abandon such line of thinking. Right? So that's why when Jesus says, deny yourself, come after me, he's appealing to the image of God in me. He's in effect saying, don't behave like an animal that is completely predictable, has nice natural instincts. No. Go against the grain. Rather be led by the image of God that's in you, Raj, is what Jesus is saying. Because we are built with the capacity to deny ourselves once we have been born again. Because that's only when it counts for anything. You can still deny yourself, sure. We have lots of people like that, right? We've got people who live out in the mountains in the Himalayas, right? Meditating away. Yeah, I've given up my cell phone. I'm a wise man. Yeah, it's true. Ask John Lennon and the Beatles. They went over there. They went to India, yeah? Looking for wise men. They stayed there and they wrote 48 songs. The most productive time they had, apparently. Wise men. So you can, outside of Jesus, also get rid of everything and have, you know, gorgeous self-control. But does it count for anything? No. Because what are you led by? Is it led by the flesh or is it led by the Holy Spirit? Because the real question is, it's not so much who's in charge. Is it your flesh or your spirit? The question really is, is the Holy Spirit in charge of my day-to-day operations? So how does that happen? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. The writer to the Hebrews explains how this can happen. Let us draw near. Let us draw near into the presence of God. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him for our guilty conscience. In some translations says evil consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So here, what does the Hebrew writer to the Hebrews says? Let us get into the presence of God. And how can we do that? Not by the blood of bulls and rams, by the blood of Jesus that cleanses us and makes us right with God. That's the way to be able to get God to have His Spirit dwell in me, right? Because through the blood of Jesus, when we approach God, what we are doing is we are denying, I'm denying myself, right? And saying, God, I am guilty of my sin. Wash me. Cleanse me. And then God also promises, I will input in you the Holy Spirit. So now you've got the Holy Spirit that's in commune with my spirit telling me what to do. I'm still in charge. I can still say, no, I don't want to listen to you, Holy Spirit. It's up to me at the end of the day. God says, I'm not going to force myself on you. But because you're washed in my blood, here is the promised comforter, Parakletos, right? He's going to lift you up, help me out in my day-to-day grind. And so when I'm in a bind, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And the Holy Spirit directs my path, leads me in the way that I'm supposed to go. That's what yielding control of my life means. And that is the most difficult part of a Christian life, is to yield my, my control, the reins. I don't want to give up the driving of my life into somebody else's hands, because I don't know where they're going to drive. How they're going to drive, how fast or how slow. Sometimes you want God to drive fast. Come on, God, come on, hurry up. I want an answer now. Or sometimes it's, this changes too fast, God. I can't handle this, too fast for me. God's Spirit, are we willing to yield ourselves into His hands? We always need to be careful when you're looking at somebody else's life. They might look like they have denied everything, but always ask the question, are they being led by the Holy Spirit? Because even today we have hermits, right? Even in the Western world here, desire to love the earth and all its people. Love, 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 right? Take care of the earth, right? Let's redistribute the wealth to all the poor. Or there's so much of injustice, we got to make this right. It is still a desire of the flesh. They're not a true follower of Christ by any means. So denying oneself simply points to who's actually in charge. Is it our natural bodily flesh, or is it the Holy Spirit that communes with our spirit to lead us? So we have to learn to give control of our lives to the Holy Spirit, which is a very, very hard thing to do. It's easy to say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me on the cross. Thank you for your promise that you will come one day and take me to be with you. I am looking forward to the rapture. We'll say, what? You want me to go where now? Oh, I don't think so, God. What? Leave my friends? Oh, I don't know, God. Oh, yes. Yielding my life to the Holy Spirit. That is hard. So, dearly beloved, who is leading us? Who are we claiming to follow? Jesus said, if anyone should follow me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me daily. So we saw what it means to deny one's own self and yield control of our life into the hands of the Creator. But what about this cross business? So you deny yourself, take up the cross. See, when Jesus was saying these words, take up the cross and follow me, in his time, now for us it makes no sense. Cross is a piece of jewelry, sure, but the cross for a person in Jesus' time would represent what? Yes. And not just a simple time out or solitary confinement kind of death. No, the most horrific public spectacle. It's not a private death behind high walls in a prison. No. Up on a tree for everybody to gawk at you. Everybody. You're a public spectacle. That's what the cross would have. When Jesus said, take up your cross, that's the reaction people would have gotten. Oh my goodness. I gotta die as a public spectacle? What does that mean for us today? When we die to our right of self-determination, that I want to do what I want to do, when we die to that and say, God, I'll do what you want me to do, what does that mean? It starts to show publicly. How? People will begin to notice the words that proceed out of our mouth, or that cease to proceed out of our mouth. Right? Our language changes. Doesn't it? The things I read changes. The thing that interests me changes. The movies I take pleasure in changes. The stuff that I laugh at on TV changes. the things that make me sad changes. It's a very public display. People begin to notice. Wait a minute. You're not the same like before. What's gotten into you? Well, Tony said, be ready to share. That's what he says. What's gotten into you? The moment they ask, what's gotten into you? You know what's gotten into me really? You want to know? It's a spirit, not the kind you think. That's the key. To get someone to ask you, what's gotten into you, brother? What's gotten into you, sister? Have an answer ready. Because unlike Moses, when he came down, he had to put a veil. For us, we boldly proclaim the glory of God. We don't cover it up. No, you want to see it here, all of it. This is what Jesus did for me. You know what I was like? And here I am. Still the same, but a little different. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, Moses, he veiled it, but no, for us it's boldly we are proclaiming because we are right with God forever. No more sacrifice. One sacrifice, once and for all, done. Which means, it simply means, how much presence am I willing to spend with God? Right? The more I'm in the chocolate factory, the more I smell like chocolate. Same thing. The more I spend with God and in His presence, the more I'm going to smell like Him. Our last verse for the day, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read here verse 13 onwards. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And if you are led by the Spirit of God, dear brother, dear sister, the glory of God is going to rub off on you. That's the essence. When John wrote and said that we beheld His glory, He's giving us an opportunity to appropriate the glory of God in our lives because we come through and in the blood of Jesus to God's presence. And when we do that, and we are led by His Spirit, we begin to smell like God. It rubs off on us. People start asking, noticing and asking questions. Hey, what's up with that dude? Sometimes it doesn't pan out so well, like Stephen, right? What's up with that dude? And then off is his head. But hey, to be present with the Lord, or to be absent and be present with Jesus, right? Or to be present in the body, rather. To be present in the body is being here, but be absent in the body, we're straight over there. Couldn't get better, right? So what do we see today? So we saw in review. First thing we saw was the Word became flesh. So Jesus was born so that I can be born again into His family. That's the first thing we saw, right? The second thing we saw was John said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus' birth, life, and death, right? That's the whole package. When you say He dwelt among us, He experienced human life, which means from the birth to the death. That means that He offered a perfect sacrifice on my behalf so that I can have eternal life. And the last thing John said in verse 14 was, we beheld His glory. The glory of God is evident in individuals who spend time in His presence and who are led by the Holy Spirit. So may the Lord help us, even in our Christian walk, As we follow Jesus. So the first thing we have to acknowledge is, like we said earlier, it's a low bar. All we have to do is acknowledge that, yes, Lord Jesus, You died for me. And I thank You for that. Now, help me to die to myself so that You might live in me. And that, my dear brother and dear sister, is the Christmas story. That is the gospel. It's nothing else. It's also the reason why the early church looked forward to being with him. They left their baby behind. There's no evidence whatsoever of any Christmas celebration. They celebrated the gospel message for sure, proclaiming it boldly. Some of them losing their lives. A lot of them did. They turned the world, it says, upside down. And the glory of God filled the whole earth because of their sacrifice. And we're enjoying their sacrifices today. And we have no excuse because we've got not just one copy of the word, multiple copies. No excuse for us not to be in the presence of God. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you so much for your birth, for your life, for your love for us. You loved us so much that you lived among us, experiencing human life as we would. And then you died and you took the burden of all of our sin on yourself, so that we could come before you blameless. Oh Lord, we fall down and we worship you. We worship you this morning for who you are. We worship you, Lord, for what you have done. We worship you, Lord, for what you are going to do in our lives and in the future. Lord, we're not asking for anything. We are simply worshiping you, for you are the great God. Glory in the highest, yes, Lord, belongs to you and you alone. And Lord, you have promised that if we seek you and your kingdom work and have you lead us, Lord, you will be our Father and we will be your children. We thank you, Lord, for that promise. We thank you, Lord, for allowing, giving us an opportunity to be led by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that this is true for everyone in this room this morning. That we would yield our lives, deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, put to death the deeds of the flesh in our lives. Oh Lord, to be led by your Holy Spirit, to be busy about the kingdom of God. Lord, help us, even as we walk, that others might see your glory in our lives, not because we want to grasp it, but because we want you, because we want to be with you, we want to spend eternity with you, and we want to start practicing right now through the blood of Jesus, because you've given us access to your presence through that blood, and we thank you for that. Lord, we commit ourselves, even this season, into your hands. Help us, Lord, to proclaim boldly the reason for the season, the true meaning of why you came, why you were born, why you died for us, and why you rose again with the promise that one day you will rise us up, even as we read today in Scripture, that to him who believes, I will raise him up on that last day. Oh Lord, we look forward to that last day when you will raise us up in your likeness. God, we thank you so much for what you have done for us and what you mean to us. We commit our lives into your hands. Help us in our Christian walk. And we offer this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.